We're turning this morning to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We're going to read a very brief passage, verse 15 through to verse 18. Romans chapter 8, verse 15, through to the end of verse 18. For we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his own precious word for his name's sake. The great theme of the book of Romans is, of course, the theme of God's free justification of his people. By that I mean this book expounds the way of salvation, perhaps as no other book in the Bible does. It goes to great lengths to show us that God deals with sinners. There's this awful and foolish notion that religion's for good people. Jesus said that he did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So the opening part of the book of Romans shows that we are sinners and gives us some insight. In fact, if we had only eyes to see and hearts to understand, it gives us the most profound insight into the depths of human sinfulness, deals with Jews and Gentiles, and concludes the whole world guilty before God. God deals with sinners. It shows us that God forgives sinners. Is there a sweeter word in all the Bible than the word of the Savior himself? Thy sins be forgiven thee. But you know, the doctrine of justification is that God does much more than forgive our sins. Forgiving our sins would be a wonderful gift of grace. But really, it would leave us far short of the glories of glory in heaven. So God not only forgives our sins, but he brings us to a standing whereby even now in the flesh, with all our imperfections in this world, with all its trials, even now we stand before him and before his judgment bar legally, perfectly righteous, made acceptable to him because he unites us to Christ, having imputed our sin to Christ so that Christ got all that we deserved. He imputes his righteousness to us so that we get all that he deserved by his living and by his dying. This double or counter imputation, God dealing with Christ as if he were a sinner because he bore our sins. God dealing with us as if we were as righteous as Christ because he imputes his righteousness to us. Now this whole doctrine has to do with how we stand legally before God. We have to have a legal entrance to glory. And this is God's answer to that problem. This is the gospel of a free justification that changes a believer's legal status before God. For this is received by faith alone, without works, before, at, or after our coming to Christ. It is solely on the merit of Christ. Don't misunderstand me. There will be works following, but they are the result and not the cause of justification. Now, this is Paul's great theme. And naturally, when he's dealing with this theme, he goes on to deal with another aspect of this change of our standing before the law of God. Another aspect of our legal status before the Lord. And it's one that's very often overlooked. In fact, it's very seldom preached upon. Not only is it very seldom preached upon, it is pretty seldom written upon. So infrequently is this written upon that James Packer, who is one of the great experts on Puritan theology, noted that the Puritans had not written upon it at all. Now, actually, he was wrong. And I'm glad to be able to correct him in that. Not because of my research, but Joel Beakey has recently written a book to show that Packer was not completely right. But still, he was half right. This is something that was even overlooked by most of the Puritans. What is it? It is the great truth of adoption. Adoption. Now, if you've learned your shorter catechism, you know what adoption is. And if you haven't learned it, I certainly recommend that you do go and learn it. Adoption is an act of God's free grace. And in this act of God's free grace, he changes our standing before the law so as legally to make us and receive us and acknowledge us as his sons. The words of the catechism, he receives us into the number of the sons of God. But he does something else. There's a second action. He confers upon us all the rights and privileges of the sons of God. You see, the sons of God have certain rights. They have certain privileges. And when God adopts us, he acknowledges us to be his sons. He gives us his name. And then he gives us all the rights and privileges attaching and attendant upon that. Now, just a wee word in passing. You must not, those who remember the old days, will remember to be careful and squirm when I say a wee word in passing, because I could pass a long way along that line. But I'm going to curtail myself here. Don't mix up adoption with the new birth. Regeneration and the new birth, followed by sanctification, they're very important. In fact, you can't get to heaven without them. But they describe the change that God makes in our nature when he renews us after the image of Christ. That is an actual moral change. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. If any man be in Christ, there is a change within him. If you want to read more of that change, you see Colossians 3 and verse 10, or Ephesians 4 and verse 24, and you'll find that we are in the whole man renewed after the image of Christ. That's the new birth. But adoption is a legal term. It says that God changes our standing before his law, and legally he invests us with all the rights and privileges of the sons of God. And that's the great subject that Paul is dealing with, and the truth that he's elaborating on in the portion we have read this morning. The Holy Spirit of God according to this text, brings believers into the liberty of God's adopted sons. And he assures them that by their adoption, God gives them unspeakably glorious rights and privileges. Now, I want you to think of this, for Paul expounds it in some detail in these four verses that we have read. He gives us some actions of the spirit of adoption. Here are some things the Holy Ghost does for a believer in Christ. First, he leads believers into liberty. You'll notice the words of verse 15. And he says here that we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. The implication is that we were in bondage. You see, sin brings slavery. This is the amazing thing, that people are running around this world and they imagine they're free men and women. They imagine that they are endowed with free will. That's one of the great, great tenets of human religion. My will is free. Absolute rubbish. Absolute rubbish. Many people, when they think of Martin Luther and the Reformation, think that the most important thing that Luther contributed to the Reformation was his exposition of the doctrine of justification. I think there's a lot of truth in that. But Luther himself said the most important thing that he ever wrote was his book called in English, The Bondage of the Will. That went to the heart of the matter. And if you understand what he says in that book and why he says it, you'll know why he put it first among his writings. It's not my job to go into that today. But I want you to understand this. Sinners are not free. Whoso committeth sin is the slave of sin, so said the Lord Jesus Christ. Writing to the Ephesians, reminding them of what they were before they were saved, Paul said, you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh. The Greek term is now is energizing in the children of disobedience. The energy that drives the ungodly is the energy of Satan. The power that controls the ungodly is the power of Satan. Sinners are slaves. Unjustified men are in bondage to their sin. They're in bondage to Satan, and they live under the condemnation of an offended God. And that's where we were when the Lord found us. But the Holy Spirit of God, in applying the merits of Christ's life and death and his atonement to us, brought us out of bondage and out of fear. That's why Paul wrote to the Corinthians, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. He did not mean where the Spirit of the Lord is, the preacher has a well-oiled tongue and there's a good atmosphere in the meeting. There may be. There may not be. But where the Holy Ghost comes, he is the great emancipator. He brings people into liberty. He breaks the chains of sin and slavery. He breaks the bondage and the darkness of fear. And he leads God's people into liberty. You remember what Paul wrote to the Galatians in chapter 4. He said, verse 4, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Why? That we might receive the adoption of sons. And then in verse 6 he says, because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Because you have received the adoption by the Holy Spirit, God has given you the Spirit of adoption. He has given you the Spirit of His own Son in your hearts. That's why Jesus could say, if the Son, and He does it through the ministry of His Spirit, if the Son shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. Paul could write to Timothy, God hath not given us the spirit of fear. Notice what He has given us. The spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. What a change God makes. The spirit of adoption brings us into liberty. I suppose the great picture of that is in the demoniac of Gadara. That man inhabited by a legion of devils. You'll read of him in Mark chapter 5. They put him in chains and he just snapped the chains. He lived among the dead. He cut himself and was a terror to everybody who came within that region. Satan had him and thought he would never let him go. Then Jesus came. Isn't that the story of every sinner's life who's ever saved? Man, the devil thought he had us. It appeared there was no power on earth could break the grip of Satan. Then Jesus came. And with one word, He set him free. When the people came out, they saw the most amazing sight. They had seen this man naked and cut and bleeding. They'd heard him roaring and cursing. They'd seen him in the depths of his shame. And now he was sitting and clothed and in his right mind. At peace, sitting. This is the Christian. At peace. Clothed with the very righteousness of Christ. And in his right mind. This is the liberty into which God brings his people. Second thing the spirit of adoption does is that he witnesses to believers that they are God's family. Notice very carefully at the end of verse 15. He says, you've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We have received the Spirit of adoption. As the result, we cry, Abba, Father. And the Holy Ghost bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, this is a text that has caused people a lot of problems and has led people to some strange notions. In charismatic circles, they say Abba was the word that a child would use of its father, and it was a wee bit like our Dada. And you've even had charismatic services where you have people talking to God as dear dad. That is utter, absolute, diabolical blasphemy. And it is a total perversion of the word Abba. It does not mean da-da or pa-pa. There's no such gross familiarity with the God of glory. This word Abba is an Aramaic word. Aramaic was a language that's a first cousin to Hebrew. And it was the language spoken popularly in Israel when the Lord Jesus was on earth. The word Abba is an Aramaic word. Of course, the New Testament's written in Greek. So the word that follows it is the word pater. And that means father. Abba means father in Aramaic. Pater means father in Greek. And when you put them both together, the idea is to intensify it and to give assurance of it. Abba is a term that the Lord Jesus used when he prayed. to his holy Father, he called him Abba, Father. And very interestingly, when the Jews used this word, it was restricted to free men. It's not a word that slaves could ever use. They could call their master Father, but never Abba, Father. This is a word, therefore, that's restricted to freed people. The people we've been talking about, that the Holy Spirit has led into liberty. This is a word that's restricted to justified people. And when the Holy Spirit comes, communicating the merits of Christ to a believer, what does he do? He takes up residence as the Spirit of adoption. He prompts that believer to cry to God and recognize him as his Father in heaven. And he bears witness with the believer's spirit that that believer is a child of God. Now this comes to the doctrine of assurance. Now every time a preacher touches on the doctrine of assurance, doesn't matter how big the congregation or how little the congregation, there are always people who think, now I've got to listen because this is a battleground for me. I sympathize with people who battle over this issue of assurance of salvation. I can well remember battling through it myself until I thought I was going to go mad. So I understand something of what you go through. Let me say to you, and I made this mistake as a young man. There are people, most who are battling with assurance, and they're seeking assurance in the wrong basis. They're looking within. And very often preachers tell them to look within. Look for the evidences. Now here's a strange thing. If you're saved, there will be evidence of it. But I want to tell you, if you're a humble believer, and a genuine believer, you'll be so struck with your own imperfection that others will see the evidences much more clearly than you do. I'm never a big believer in telling people to examine how many evidences they find and then come to a logical conclusion on the basis of the evidences that they're seeing. Now I can take it the other way and say, if you have no love for God, no love for prayer, no interest in Christ, no interest in holiness, and you're happy in the pigsties of sin, I can tell you, you're not saved. Those are the marks of the ungodly. But you see, there's nothing in a Christian that's perfect. And assurance demands absolute perfection. I mean, I don't want to go out to meet God. I don't want to face death with a probability in my heart. I want a certainty. I want certainty. How can you get certainty if you're trying to base it on something that's not perfect? Your faith isn't perfect. Your holiness isn't perfect. Your love for God isn't perfect. Your love for your fellow believers isn't perfect. Your prayer life isn't perfect. Your love of the Bible isn't perfect. So how on earth can we ever have absolute assurance based on imperfection? That's where people get into trouble. There are other people and they're looking in the wrong direction for assurance because they say, if only God would speak to me. If only I could hear God speaking from heaven in my heart to tell me, yes, Johnny boy, you're saved. That would be good enough. Don't you believe it? For tomorrow you'd wonder, did he really speak? Or was it God or was it the devil? Some of you have been down that road. Did I just imagine it? So where are you going to get assurance? Listen to how the Holy Spirit works. He's the Spirit of adoption. This is a witness of the Spirit to a change in our legal standing. In other words, it's a witness that brings us back to our justification. And the Holy Spirit brings us back always to Christ. The only basis of assurance is Christ. The only perfection we can ever have is the perfect righteousness of Christ. The only authority and sure word that we can ever trust is the Word of God in Christ. Now let me follow up on that very simply here. How often has the thought arisen in your heart? Did that night I came to Christ, did I really believe? Did I believe? And the thought, well, I think I did, but I think I was sincere. I think. Did I believe? Sometimes you're looking back over 5, 10, 20, 30, 40, or 50 years, and you're wondering, did I? Why don't you have a look at your New Testament? And you realize this, you're asking a question the New Testament does not give you any warrant to ask. In the New Testament, this matter of believing is never in the past tense. There's one possible exception. It's not really an exception at all. It's just a form of words dealing with a situation. But dealing with God's people, the question is never, did I believe? But do I believe? In the New Testament, this word believe is always in the present tense. Take John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whosoever believeth in Him. And I'm sure you've heard, and I have no objection to it by the way, no doubt you've heard many a sermon on the great whosoever. Whosoever. It's the whosoever gospel. Does it come as a shock to you when I tell you there's no word in the Greek text for whosoever? That's not saying the translation's wrong, by the way. We're just dealing with two different languages, and this is the best way to express it in English, and I'm totally happy with it. But all the Greek text says is that the believing one, the constantly believing one. You see, if you did believe, you do believe. That's one thing can never stop. Once you believe in Christ, you continue to believe in Christ. There's no such thing as somebody who used to believe in Christ and no longer believes in Christ. No such thing. New Testament doesn't recognize it. So, what's your trust for heaven? Is it Christ? If God were to call you into heaven, to His presence today, and ask you, what right have you to come here? What would your answer be? I fear for the man who says, well, Lord, I did this or I did that. Or, Lord, remember my decision. I fear for that man. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to Thy cross I cling. It's Christ. Christ and only Christ. It's His righteousness. That's our plea. And that's what the Holy Spirit leads us to. He brings us to Christ. And He says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. That's the witness of the Holy Spirit. There is no condemnation. That's His witness. He leads you into liberty. He shows you you're in Christ. You're among the sons of God. You're in God's adopted family. And then He shows you the property that you possess in Christ. Here I will skate over one of the greatest things in all the Bible. This would be worthy of a long series of studies in itself. We are heirs of God, verse 17. cares of God. If some millionaire came along and said, I have put you exclusively in my will and you are my sole heir, and here is my bank account and access to it to get you on your way, man, you would think you were well off. The God of glory says we are heirs of God. Not only that, we are joint heirs. The word joint simply means equal. We are equal heirs with Christ. Now let that sink in. Let that sink in. Let me ask you to ask yourself a question. Can you begin? Maybe this is an exercise you should try to do today and tomorrow and through this week, and do it, and do it on your knees. Take an account on your knees and let this get really into the heart. But ask yourself this. What is Christ the heir to? What is the inheritance of Christ? What has God promised Christ? What has He promised Christ? What did Christ merit by His life? What did Christ merit by His death and resurrection? What is He meriting now by His intercession at God's right hand? What does Christ deserve from the hand of the Father? And then think of this. The Holy Spirit, as the Spirit of adoption, says, I am the Spirit of the Son of God, and I abide within you. I have united you to Christ. You are one with Him, inseparable from Him, and you are equally with Christ, the heir of all these things. It staggers the imagination. Paul wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 3, that we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Peter wrote to the strangers in chapter 1 of his first epistle, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, and he says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. What happens to them? He goes on down in the following verses and he tells them what they have. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. You can go on forever, but let me take you to a verse. I've never heard a preacher preach on it, and I say that to the scandal of the pulpit. Preachers are that busy talking nonsense, making up little texts and little messages from obscure texts to try and appear clever. Here is a text that to me is beyond anything my mind can begin even to contemplate. If I were to ask you what Revelation, well, let me go back to John 3. If I were to ask you what John 3:17 said, I think most Christians would say, 16 I know, but 17 I don't. It has the misfortune of coming after a great text. Everybody learned 16, and yet 17 is just as great. If I were to ask you what does Revelation 3:20 say, I think a lot of Christians here could say, oh yes, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Great text. But it's only half the story. I would ask you, what does verse 21 say? I doubt that there's more than one or two in this whole gathering who have an idea what it's talking about. Mark it, read it, digest it. But what does it say? To him that overcometh. That's the believer. Will I give to sit with me in my throne, even as I'm set down with my Father in his throne? This is the glory. This is the majesty. This is the possession that we have in Christ. A place with Christ on the throne. That opens up a huge area that I don't even have time to touch. Most people think that the greatest creature God ever created was the archangel. No, no, no. The greatest creature God ever created, the greatest purpose God ever intended for a creature was man. And when the story's all told, it is not an angel exalted to the throne of God. There's a man in the glory. O joy, there sitteth in our flesh upon the throne of light, one of a virgin mother born in perfect Godhood bright. And he's there for us, and we will be there with him. I will give to sit with me in my throne. Now do you understand something more of that text from the psalmist I alluded to in the prayer this morning? God takes us from the dunghill, and he sets us among princes. The Holy Spirit shows us what we have and possess in Christ. The fourth thing that he does is to assure us of our security. Verse 17, the latter part of the verse. If we suffer with him, then we'll thank God, be glorified together with him. Suffering is never anybody's idea of fun. And suffering can make you doubt a whole lot of things. The devil will come and say, if God's for you, why are you suffering like this? And we have, unfortunately, throughout evangelicalism, we have imbibed an awful lot of the charismatic delusion that if you're sick, it must be because of sin. Or God must be angry with you. If God loved me, why would I suffer? If God loved me, why would God take away a loved one, remove a child from a family? I can't answer the questions why, but I can tell you this, the one whom God supremely loved was his only begotten Son. And of all men, he was the great sufferer. And if we suffer with him, here's the truth. It does not affect our standing, and it does not change our security. For we will be glorified with him. Notice the progression. Heirs together, suffer together, glorified together. It's a chain that none can break. The final thing the Holy Spirit, as the Spirit of adoption, does is to reveal to believers their eternal glory. The end of verse 17 into verse 18, glorified with Christ. That's what it's talking about. I'm sure you've heard the saying that somebody's so heavenly minded they're no earthly use. If ever there was a travesty of truth, that's it. The most useful man on earth is the one who's the most heavenly minded. Forgive me here for a little illustration. And there's two ladies here and a couple of their children that can close their ears if they get embarrassed. One of the most heavenly minded men I ever met was Samuel John Logan. I used to love to go past when I was minister here and in charge of Resharkin. Love to go past Samuel Jones just to talk. Didn't matter what you talked about, scripture came out of his mouth. It was his constant. It wasn't something contrived. He knew the Bible. That was one thing that was a tremendous challenge to me as a young preacher. Here's a man who knows the Bible. But he not only knows the Bible, he knows God. Every time I walked into his presence, I felt I walked into heaven. I used to tell young preachers when I lectured in the theological hall, we have elders, and Samuel John wasn't the only one, but we have elders in the free church, and they're going to die soon. And if you have any sense, you'll go past those churches and you'll get to know those men. You'll learn more from them than you'll ever learn in the theological hall. You can't tell me that a man who walks with God is no earthly use. He's the most earthly use. The greatest way to face life on earth is to know the glory that you have in heaven. The most power that you get to live on earth is when the life is suffused with the brightness of the hope of glory. A man who has that before him will not fear man. He will not fear life. He will not fear affliction. He will not fear death. We're equal partakers with Christ in the reward that God has with him. And therefore John the Apostle could write in 1 John chapter 3, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And man, when the Holy Spirit convinces you and fills your heart with the glory that is revealed in Christ and that is awaiting you, you can face anything. Some months ago in our church in Greenville, I had a Baptist pastor who's now given up the pastorate to lead a mission work come and preach for us. His mission is especially to the persecuted church in various parts of the world, and many of his contacts are in communist China. I don't know if you realize it or not, but one of the greatest soul-winning movements in the history of the church has been taking place and to this day is taking place in communist China. And there are possibly more Christians in communist China than there are in any other country in the world, with the possible exception of the United States. And that will soon be not an exception at all. Tremendous move of the Spirit bringing people to Christ. Persecution is still rampant. The believers over there heard that Christians in America were praying that God would stop the persecution. And this is the message they sent. Now, these are not people who are talking theory. They're living the pain of imprisonment, sometimes death, in their own families. But this is the message they sent. Do not pray for the end of persecution. Do not pray for the end of suffering. For our sufferings are the seeds that God is using to build and bless his church. Pray for grace. Pray for grace. How could they do that? They have a vision of the glory. A vision of the glory. This is the ministry of the Spirit of adoption. I trust today that you're a Christian. I trust that this is your testimony. In bondage to sin, but the Holy Spirit came and applied the merits of Christ, and now he's led me into liberty. and into the full assurance of the grace of God in Christ. And I'm glad to live with eternity's values in view. I'm glad to live in the joy of the glory that has begun, but is only beginning, that will be mine with Christ for all eternity. In a word, the Holy Spirit sets Christ before you in all His fullness. Believer, get your eyes on Him. We live by faith and not by sight. We run the race with patience, looking unto Jesus. So get your eyes on Him. And if you're still in the bondage of sin here today, flee to Christ. For there's none else can set you free.